Welcome to Theology Simply Profound, a podcast of Reformed Forum. This is episode 309. Welcome back to another episode of Theology Simply Profound. My name is Bob Turlo. I serve as pastor of Westminster Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Countryside, Illinois. And with me once again via Zoom is Rob McKenzie. Rob serves as an elder here at Westminster as well. Hey, Rob, how's it going?
It's fine. I wish I could have been there today, but...
Yep. It was great getting an opportunity to be together like face-to-face again, like the old days.
Yes. But we'll do a lot more of that, but today didn't work out.
Yeah, no worries.
But it is deceptively cold today.
Nice. I see the sun shining coming in your window on your face, so it would look like it's, you know, beautiful and you know, 60s, but it is like 40s, 40s or
just the Shekinah glory.
That's why only half your face is shining, huh?
That's right. Simultaneously sinner and saint.
Yeah, yeah. He's got the yin and yang thing going on.
Sure. I'm sure that Beast was disappointed.
The Beast has not come inside yet today. She's... No. She would have come running and knocked you over, I'm sure. Instead she is left outdoors in this weather. She loves being out. Even though it is cool out, it is very sunshiny out, and she loves it when it is, you know, she'll just sit out there, even if it's cold, and just sit in the sun, just taking in all that vitamin D. Although I don't know if that happens the same way for dogs.
Well, it does. It just happens 7 times faster.
Is that what happens?
That's right.
Anything going on in the life down in the palatial estate?
Down in palatial estate? No, it's the staff's day off today, so it's getting a little quiet. But I'm a benevolent dictator.
Benevolent. It's very good of you. So what you're saying is Melody's off? Is that what you're saying?
Yeah, so Melody's at school.
Of course. All right, what are we doing today? Before I ask you that question, we are in Burkhoff once again, getting near to the end of this little book. Surprising how long we've been in this little book, but taking the opportunity to go on, you know, little tangents here and there. But we've been discussing the church, and under this larger rubric of the church and the means of grace. And we've talked about the nature of the church. We've talked about some of the sacraments and things like that. And so today we're moving into chapter 24, the government and the power of the church, which is always an interesting topic that no small debate surrounds, not only with Roman Catholic Protestants, but then within Protestantism itself, as to what the nature of the, or what this government and the power of the church is. But why don't you, it's been a couple of weeks since we have posted, so why don't you just give us a recap of, you know, how we should understand the church, it's just to get us into this chapter.
Yeah, I think it's good for us to have a past, present, and future of church. And I'm saying that whenever we think of the world, we should think of it as past, present, and future. Past being that we were that the elect were in Christ before the foundation of the world. That all of God's people, the one unit that we can just call the elect, or which is the church. Has a past element that God ordained that we would be his people, the foundation of the world. And we talked about a couple weeks ago, we talked about how we see what we understand as church actually all throughout the Old Testament, and especially within Israel, by the word ekklesia. Ekklesia being the Greek word that was used in the Septuagint to talk about when words... When we're reading in our English Bibles, the word like the assembly or the congregation. This is actually the word ecclesia in the Septuagint. And so when the disciples and Jesus and Paul and New Testament writers are using the word ecclesia to talk about church, this is not a new word, not a new concept. It's something they are directly pulling from the Septuagint, which again is the Greek translation, Hebrew text of the Old Testament. So they're directly pulling back from the Old Testament in the words that were used to talk about the people of God, Israel, the elect, God's elect people, his congregation, his ecclesia is seen in all throughout the Old Testament. And that's carried into the New Testament. So today, when I say that there's a past, there's a present, we do understand, whenever we hear the word church, we often think the local church, going to church, talk about that. Oh, I've got to go to church tonight. There's a Bible study at church tonight. And, you know, where do you go to church? I go to church in this town. My church is here. And we naturally think of them as individual congregations spread throughout the world. And it's not, I'm not saying that's a wrong way to think about it. It's just, we have to think of it as more. So the church in the present, it, again, we can say this is the elect, this is the assembly, this is the congregation. And it's global, right? It's global here on earth, but it also talks about those who have gone before us in heaven. It is still the totality of the people. But today in our present, the church is an active participant in Christ building his kingdom. So that's what we are doing as the church, globally, and it, even with our being united to Christ and to all the church, which would include those in heaven. So that's what we do now. What are we doing? Why are we going to church? We're going to church to worship God. How do we live our lives? Well, we live our lives as people of the church who are helping Christ build the kingdom. But then, of course, there's a future aspect of the church, and that is that we all, you know, someday the totality of the people of God, the congregation, the ecclesia, the elect, stand as one with Christ on the day of judgment, clothed in, you know, robes of white, and with crowns in our head. We will be stand there as vindicated people, redeemed, vindicated people with Christ. And we will forever be with the Lord. And so I want, in our study, I want us to understand church. Like I said, we're focusing on the local church. We're focusing on leaders within the church. But I always want us to have that global understanding, that eternal understanding, because that is the driving force to why we do what we do. Why is the church set up the way it is? Well, it has to do with the kingdom. It has to do with the elect. It has to do with God's plan throughout all eternity.
Yeah. So to sort of just bring it down just a little bit, what we're talking about is the unity of the church, the Catholicity of the church, as you put it, the universality of it. Small c, we're not talking Roman Catholic there. We're talking Catholicity, what we confess together, and that it spans the ages. And that gives us a bigger sense of who we are when we're joined to brothers and sisters by the Spirit throughout the world. So there are people all over the globe that we are actually united to by the power of the Holy Spirit, and we are one church. We are part of one church in that broad universal sense. That's what you're getting at.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah. That spans throughout the ages, past, present, future. Yeah.
Right.
And the blessing that we have is knowing that Christ is head of the church, right? He is king of the church. And that's where Burkhoff begins this chapter, right as he gets started here. He says, Christ is the head of the church and the source of all its authority. And that's a wonderful thing for us to remember when we talk about church government, and which the discussion will, of course, lead us toward office in the church, office bearers, and what that means. Because when we talk about Christ as head of the church, we must understand that everything flows out of him. The things that we'll be talking about can sometimes seem self-serving because, well, I'm an office bearer of the church and you're an office bearer of the church. And well, we're just talking about these things to prop up our own authority and make ourselves look better, blah, 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 blah. And that certainly isn't the case, right? The idea is to properly understand how Christ wants his church to look and govern itself, or be governed, or to govern in this world, to reflect him and his ways best in the church. And that does come to expression at a local level. But in Presbyterian circles, it also comes to expression at a regional level, as well as a national level as well, and by way of Presbyterianism.
Right. I think it's. I mean, we used to go to talk about, you know, Christ being the head, and what I was saying is that Christ is building his kingdom, and he's doing so, you know, through the local church, and through the universal church. When Christ, when he finishes his ministry, about to ascend, talking to the disciples, and he says, "You know, it's good that I go away. Mm-hmm. This is a good thing. I mean, here they are standing with the resurrected Lord, you know, the sacrifice for our sins has been made. Our redemption has been bought. And he says, it's good that I go away," which they must have thought, no, you know, I mean, this is where this shows you how Peter has been humbled a bit, because he didn't jump up right away and say, "No, not so, Lord, not so, Lord. It's not good that you go away." But Jesus says, it's good that I go away, because if I go away, I will send the Holy Spirit, and he will direct you. Now, we know that as Christ sends the Holy Spirit to them, that Christ, through the Holy Spirit, didn't stop his ministry. He continues it. It's not like it wasn't a baton that he passed off to the Holy Spirit, and now he's just waiting for the Holy Spirit.
Or to the church.
Right. Oh, absolutely. He, through the Holy Spirit, he's directing the church to continue his ministry of the building of the kingdom.
Yeah, that, I mean, it's a great thing about the beginning of Acts, right? Mm-hmm. You know, hey, O Theophilus, these are the things. In the last letter, I taught you about the things that Jesus began to do and teach, which suggests now I'm going to tell you about the things he continued to do and teach. And that in Acts, which, you know, he's gone from the picture, you know, so to speak. Mm-hmm. He's in heaven, though, doing everything according to his will through the apostles. And then that gets passed down to pastors and elders eventually. So anyway, continue. Sorry, I interrupted you, I think.
No, you're fine. I mean, I was just going to talk about how in so doing, when he raises up the officers within the church leaders, he equips them to do, because he's giving us a mission. He's giving us, and this goes for every church, right? This goes for every, we look in the New Testament and we see the gifts of the Holy Spirit that are given to all believers in certain measures, in certain, some believers are, you know, better equipped to do certain things because that is how God has gifted them. And they are to use it, the building of his kingdom, for the continuation of the ministry of Christ. And I know we've talked about this before. I don't think we've talked about it in a long time. One of the things that was all the rage when I was growing up, and especially in college, was you took a spiritual gifts test. Did you ever have to do that, take a spiritual gifts
test? No, I don't think I did.
Really? Okay. Yeah, it's really surprising. I thought that would be at every Christian college.
If I did, I just don't remember. I mean, I could have.
I think are a little more negative than I don't think we should be doing them. I understand why they were being done. You know, so you take this test and you find out what how have you been equipped. It's you know, kind of the Christian Miles Briggs kind of
sure thing.
And you know, you learn you know, oh, you've been gifted in faith, or you've been gifted in mercy, or you've been given gifted in hospitality. Mm-hmm. And I remember people that would come out of taking that test and be upset, be really, really upset, because whatever they were on the test were low, whatever, they just focused on them. And they thought, oh, you know, so if their ability was low in a certain area, they thought they were sinning in that area. That's kind of how it would come out. That, oh, I must be awful, which is not the intention of the test, but that often would help. But the thing that the test was trying to do is show you that God has equipped you in a certain way. I mean, I'm equipped differently than Melody. Melody's equipped as just our personalities and yeah. who we are in Christ, the abilities that we have. And we know this in the church. We see this in scripture where it talks about how compares us to a body, and how there's body parts do different things. And that's the same way in the church. Different people within the church are equipped in certain ways, so they should exercise those gifts. And some people might be equipped in such a way that their function in the church is doing things. I look at and think, I desire that. And there's other things that I do. People would say, yeah, I don't know how you do that. Well, it's because God has equipped me differently. And they've been equipped differently than I. And I think that what's the ratio? We always hear this, that 20% of the people in the church do 80% of the work or something like that.
Yeah, something like that.
Something like that. And I'm sure that obviously that's going to vary from church to church, whatever that percentage is. But there is some truth in that, that there are people that go to church, but they don't actually participate in the work of the church.
Yeah.
And they're just missing out because God's equipped them to work, to, it might not be in a capacity that is, you're not going to be the pastor, or you're not, you know, the teaching every week, and somehow that becomes glamorized. But the people that go to the room off to the side and pray for an hour about the things of the church are doing a wonderful, great thing for God.
Yeah.
And they should be encouraged to do that. But the point is that we all have these gifts, and we all should be exercising them.
Yeah. And I appreciate that. And you moved us in the direction of equipping officers of the church, but you kind of have started in an area of an office that we don't often talk about. And that's the general office. And you know, that's one way of talking about it. Sometimes we call it the priesthood of all believers as well. And the sense that, and I know it might be a different, slightly different nuanced way of talking, but in the sense that every Christian has gifts that God provides for the church. But you moved in this direction before I could get to something that I wanted to do.
Okay, that's fine. So
I kind of want to back up just a little bit, Rob, back to Christ being the head of the church.
Okay.
And that's because I don't know if we often think about this. I'm thankful for this. I think the OPC is able, or has been able, to add something very helpful to this discussion. Now, I don't think this is unique to the OPC. I think other Presbyterian churches have done this as well, but this is our forum, so we can do it. and that's something that I don't think many of our listeners probably have picked up to read anytime recently, and that's our Book of Church Order. The first chapter is entitled Christ, the King and Head of the Church. And so I wanted to read a portion of this. And you know, don't laugh, Rob. Okay. I see it in you. I see it right there. No, I'm just teasing.
I'm just excited with anticipation.
Yes, of course. This is really, really, engaging reading. No, it is our Book of Church Order. So some people might think this is going to be really dry. And well, you might, but I think this is actually really, really delightful reading. I think it's meditative reading. And so, you know, this is our form of government. Listen up. It's chapter one, Christ the King and Head of the Church. Jesus Christ, upon whose shoulders the government is, whose name is called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, of the increase of whose government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice, from henceforth, even forever, having all power given unto him in heaven and in earth by the Father, who raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all, he being ascended up from far above all heavens, that he might fill all things, received gifts for his church, and gave offices necessary for the building of his church, for making disciples of all nations, and perfecting the saints. There is therefore but one King and Head of the Church, the only mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ, who rules in his church by his word and spirit. His mediatorial office includes all the offices in his church. It belongs to his majesty from his throne of glory, not only to rule his church directly, but also to use the ministry of men in ruling and teaching his church through his word and spirit, thus exercising through men his own authority and enforcing his own laws. The authority of all such ministerial office rests upon his appointment, who has ordained government in his church, revealed its nature to us in his word, and promised his presence in the midst of his church as this government is exercised in his name. Now, that's the first two paragraphs of our first chapter in our Book of Church Order. There's two more. But you get the gist of Christ as head, Christ as king, and what that necessarily leads to. And that moves us into this. He supplies the offices. He supplies for his church. He supplies the governance of his church. It all rests in him. He is the source of it all, as Burkhoff said in just one sentence, basically. But then, you know, this just opens it up even more with so much scriptural language, sort of one after the other, boom, 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 putting it all together, giving us not only who he is, but then for what purpose, which is, bringing these offices necessarily into the church. Why? For the building of the church, for the making of disciples of all nations, and for the perfecting of saints. So drawing on so much language, you know, Matthew 28, Ephesians 4, things that we'll be getting into in a bit later, but sort of plopping it all together, condensing it all down into one, into one chapter, but into these four paragraphs in such a way that I do find Christ exalting, very delightful to read, sort of uplifting as a reminder of who Jesus Christ is with regard to his church and how his church should be organized and governed. And I do think it's useful for us to be reminded of, or for the first time, if you haven't heard this kind of thing before, it's available on our website, right, on opc.org. You can just go to one of the resources, right, and you can go there and you can check it out. And I do think it provides a really helpful understanding of sort of the way in which a church is governed. And you know, Presbyterians have held this for a long time. And I know a lot of our brothers and sisters in Christ from that are not Presbyterian kind of look at this and say, well, that's really, you know, you guys really find minutiae things. I'm not sure if that's biblical, but there's a real long history of interpretation. And so it's not an easy thing to necessarily explain right off the bat, because there's principles involved that it's not like proof texting to get there. But there is really fruitful reading in Presbyterianism that can be a great blessing to understanding the church, its government, the offices, and the people's, the general office of believer, the believer's life in the church, that's useful. So if you haven't done so and you're inclined toward these things, you know, just check it out on opc.org and go to the resources or standards, and then you see the standards, you see the scriptures, you see the confessions and catechisms, and then you see our Book of Church Orders. That's the primary standard, the secondary standard, and then our tertiary or third level of standards. So anyway, I know that was a sort of an excursus, but I did want to kind of bring that in there as sort of a way of getting us into the offices of the church as they flow out of Christ, the King, the head of the church.
Right. It's interesting. Burkhoff talks about when he starts listing offices within the church, because I actually found this a little odd.
Yeah.
I get what he was doing, but I just didn't think he was going to start here. He talks about the first office of the church being the apostles.
Yeah, yeah.
And the reason why I think it's a little odd, just because, I do know some churches down the street that talk about certain apostles that are going to come and guest speakers. So I guess they're still active for today.
Are you questioning that, Rob, or are you asserting it?
I don't remember us having apostles in our Book of Church Order as a current role.
No. Church. So, you know, we use the language of general office, and when we, you know, Presbyterians or others use the language of office, office simply means function. And so how does an individual function in the church? Well, this is to recognize that there are what's called, there's the general office. That's an office of believer that is continual. It's all the time. Then there's extraordinary offices and ordinary office. To separate that last one of ordinary officers, you know, ordinary special office, which is like pastor or minister, elder, and deacon. And then there's the believer, the general office of believer. But there's extraordinary office, and that's how Burkhoff, that's the language he uses. And what he puts under that rubric of extraordinary office is found as what we would call foundational officers or office in the church, which is apostles. Apostles are spoken of as foundational, prophets, evangelists. So those are spoken of as foundational, and that which is at the foundation doesn't continue as the house is built upon it. They cease to be at the death of the last apostle. Now, we know that in this world that we live in, not everyone agrees with that. So we're coming at this from our particular vantage point, a Reformed and Presbyterian understanding of office, as well as, you know, the Bible itself. Obviously, this is what we do, and that is how we understand the apostles. The apostles are foundational to the church and the church that continues, foundational to that period of time between the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ and his next coming. They're foundational to that, which means they don't continue. They set the foundation through revelatory words that are and activity. So miracles, healings, things like that are part of their regular ministry that come as a result of the activity of Jesus Christ and him, Jesus, working through these apostles and prophets and evangelists in the early part of the church until the death of the last apostle, which is typically considered John. And doing so, they give us new revelation so that we can interpret and understand Jesus' ministry and the ministry of the Holy Spirit and how everything is fulfilled in Jesus Christ and his work in the cross. And so they interpret all of that to the churches that are being founded and bring about, you know, and then they teach about how the church should continue. Now, sometimes we say to ourselves something like, we wish you'd given us a little more, right? So that we wouldn't have all of these, you know, different denominations and different ways of understanding church government. But I think everyone does the best they can with the biblical evidence or biblical data that we have in understanding it. And obviously you and I and the guys at Reform Forum, we think that Presbyterianism is the way to go. Although we do, of course, even have slight differences with our brethren in the United or in the continental Reformed churches. It kind of looks Presbyterian, but it's not. It's a little different. So there's all these, you know, on this side of glory, we have differences of opinion about certain things because we're not perfect. But with, I think I got off your topic of apostle. We don't have apostles anymore, at least not in the way in which they were set about for the work and called early on. At the beginning of the church, as they were called and established by Jesus, right? You had the 12 and you had Paul. And there's specific things about them that make them apostles, right? They saw Jesus Christ directly resurrected from the dead. And they were sent out, right? And that's the language we have, right? Of apostle. They are those who are sent out by the king, serving something as ambassadors of him, so that when Paul brings a message, Paul speaks as apostle, he is speaking the very word of Jesus Christ. And that's the authority that the apostle has, that Paul has. So it's especially in that regard, we don't have that anymore. There's no Jesus Christ speaking through apostles such that it is inspired revelatory words. So if someone calls himself an apostle and claims that authority, they're false today. However, I have understood or seen people call themselves apostles just in the language of being sent out. So, you know, we call them missionaries, yeah. Right? Being sent out or something like that. Some might just use that language in a very strict language of sent out. Now, I'm being very generous with that because I do think most of them
right. –
could tend to be in Pentecostal or charismatic circles, and they do think that there is a revelatory aspect to their work. So,
and they're just they're either misunderstand, they either misunderstand what apostles are, or they are just claiming something. The apostles were accompanied by certain what we call apostolic gifts during times. We see the beginning of the New Covenant Church. We see the Kingdom of God, Christ established, going out into the world. We see the apostles opening or claiming that to the Jews, and we see them proclaiming it to the Samaritans and then to the Gentiles. And so it's the apostles and apostolic authority. That's why Peter opens it up to the Gentiles. When I think it's Philip that I think it's pretty sure Philip actually goes to the Samaritans, but then the apostles, because I don't think it's they end up coming. I think Peter ends up coming down there as well. So it's Peter who's been given the keys to the kingdom, and we see this opening up to all the people of the world at that time. But during the apostolic age, and as you said, that comes to an end. With John. And so something extraordinary is done at that time that opens it up to this global message, global kingdom. And today we carry on the apostles' work. We can carry on the apostles' ministry. We don't have the same kind of authority along with. We're not equipped exactly as they were equipped. We're equipped in a different way. But scripturally, scripture does talk about how we are equipped. And the next office that Brookhoff talks about is the evangelist.
Don't forget prophets.
The next one is the prophets. Oh, I'm sorry. I skipped over the prophets. Right. Okay. So the prophets. So that means there's people walking around with mantles and big sticks, and they're performing miracles, and they're weeping, and resurrecting widow's sons, right? That's who we're talking about?
Well, I don't know. Those aren't recorded for us.
We think of prophets as being old covenant.
Yeah, we have because we have so many books that are prophetic books in the Old Testament, and we have so many narratives, you know, Elijah, Elisha, talking about prophets, and that's how God spoke to his people, was through prophets in the Old Testament. And so we do have prophets in the New Testament as well that seem to be, that are different than the apostles. And, you know, we don't know exactly what they did. I mean, we know that they must be carrying the word of God in some fashion, but they still are distinguished from the apostles. There really isn't a lot of information about them. You know, Burkhoff just really has a little bit of text here. He just says, men specially gifted to speak for the edification of the church and occasionally predicting future things. Now, he says men, and maybe I'm going to get myself into trouble here, but if I remember correctly, in Acts 21, Philip is called an evangelist and his daughters are called prophetesses. I don't think that this particular office was limited to men. But yeah, I mean, that's the way it goes. You know, there's not much, but there's distinguished from the apostles, in this regard. So, God gave men and women this, duty to be able to, and this gift to be able to speak, and bless the church in this way, in some fashion. But again, we're not given a lot of information on what that looked like. Is it a continuation of what it looked like in the Old Testament? I don't know. If it is, we're just not given that information. That's the same thing with evangelist. We know that it's there because Paul talks about the apostles, prophets, and evangelists. We talk about the evangelist in terms of something that was going on at that time as extraordinary, because it's listed within those three, within that foundational sort of category in Ephesians 4. But all evangelist means is someone who brings the good news. So are these different than ministers of the time, what we would think of as ministers? Are they different from, how do they differ from the prophets? How do they differ from apostles? The difference is the apostles are distinct because they saw Jesus and they're commissioned by Jesus specifically to go, and they had inspired words that were revelatory and were written down. We got that. That makes them different. Mm-hmm. But to what like their activity looked like, if people have written about this, I just haven't seen it. And it's not something I've looked into to distinguish what the prophet and the evangelist were. Because we do, in our own context, we're okay with talking about the minister serving as an evangelist. We've called someone to do that very thing. Now, is he doing the exact same thing that was being done then? I don't know, because we don't know a lot about what that evangelist looked like. If I remember correctly, Calvin thought the evangelist was a continuing office. So what we might call an ordinary office that went along with the minister, elder, and deacon, which we'll talk about later. But so that's one that has been sort of debated by way of whether or not it's extraordinary, ordinary. I think it certainly could have been extraordinary at the time, meaning there were special giftings that were limited to that era. And on all of this is to foster the foundation of the church for it to then spread. And we know this to be true, that the gospel spread miraculously, exponentially in the early church, in ways that are just extraordinary, and hence it's extraordinary time period when the gospel is being spread and being received. Now, there was persecution and there was people pushing against it, but it still spread extraordinarily quickly. And thousands upon thousands received it in those early days to make that new entity that was forming, the fulfillment of Israel becoming the new Israel.
So, I mean, I think it's interesting that when we're talking about, like, talking about evangelists, prophets, and all that, I mean, when we understand prophets from Scripture, where God brings up someone to go proclaim to his people words or sayings that aren't written, that aren't Scripture, or they're going to become Scripture, that we think of those as a kind of a special group of people that we don't have anymore, with that, because the canon is complete. We don't have those kinds of, but we do understand that we are all prophets when we are proclaiming the word of God.
Yeah.
We function like that. And I don't even mean you do that every Sunday when you preach. We're proclaiming the word of God. Therefore, yeah, there's a prophet aspect to what you're doing. But anyone who is sitting on a bus and somebody says, oh, you're a Christian, what do you think about this? As soon as you start using Scripture, you're proclaiming the word of God. And so to a lesser degree, you're acting kind of like a prophet in that you are proclaiming the word of God as being true. And when we talk about evangelists, we actually aren't saying, and Burkhoff's not saying, that there necessarily is a position within every church of evangelists. Now, we actually are about to bring in an evangelist, right, to
right,
our church.
Right.
We're hiring somebody who's a pastor, who's going to be a pastor. He is a pastor. That doesn't stop. But his function is going to be an evangelist. Not every church has that. They might have two or three pastors, but they don't have one that his role, he'll be known as the evangelist. But there are offices within the church that those offices have to be there, or people have to be functioning in those offices. Local church to be considered an actually established, what we call particularized church. And this is pastors, elders, and deacons. And if we don't have those, we'll talk about in a minute exactly what those are. But if we don't have those, then you don't have a local church. Am I correct?
Well, actually, you can have a local church without deacons. You can't have a local church without elders. And then you can have a church. You can have a local church without a minister. We can have a Presbyterian local church without a minister because you have ministers from the presbytery that can supply, right? So they can be a part of.
People from the presbytery that are filling that office.
Yes,
even if they're different people,
right? They're advisories, right? We have a ministerial advisor that would serve and be a part of that. But
so the office is not necessarily vacant. I mean, it's vacant, but it's not. It's not not being functioned.
But the thing that is most essential for and this is interesting, I don't think people think about this, is you cannot have a what we would call a particularized church without elders, from a local body, from that body, right? So when a church is what we would call a mission work, when it's in its formation, those elders are provided from outside the church to help guide it. But if that local church doesn't raise up within itself elders, then it will not become a particularized church. If God is not gifting men from within that church to serve as elders, it can't be particularized until there are elders from within. Now, I mean, they might move from another place and become members there, but you know what I mean? But there has to be elders. Presbyterianism, ruled by elders. Now, ministers are a part of that. Of course, you can't have a session meeting without a minister present. So you have to have ministers and elders for a session meeting. So the importance of these officers in the governing of the church is you know, it's vital. It's absolutely necessary. And you want to have deacons, but if deacons aren't present, then the elders and the minister pick up those duties until deacons. So that just gives you a sense. Deacons are in office and they're vital. They're so very important to the life of the church, but it's not a governing role in that way. It's a ministry of mercy role, very important. But a church can continue to happen and exist without actual deacons present within the church. If that makes sense, that makes sense.
Yeah, no, that does. I guess I was a little too outside the box when because there are some. I want to be inclusive when we talk about our Baptist friend.
Well, yeah, I mean, we're specifically talking about Presbyterianism.
We are. But because there are Baptists that don't actually have the term elder,
right?
They have the term deacon, but the deacons that they're talking about are functioning really as roles of elder.
Yeah. Well, our Baptist brethren, you got to translate the word elder into deacon if that's what you have.
right.
When we say it.
I'm trying to be broad. I'm trying to be broad.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, that's very inclusive of you, Rob. Why, but the word presbyter means elder.
That is true. That is true. That is why I'm a Presbyterian.
Yes. Yes.
I see. That's good.
And just for clarity's sake, and if anyone out there that's, you know, kind of OPC listening to this, you said, you know, we have pastors serving as a evangelist, but in fact, what we have is ministers serving as either a pastor or an evangelist or as a teacher. So that's kind of the way that we've organized our understanding of office in our church. We have ministers, we have elders, and we have deacons. The minister can function as a pastor. That's what I do. We're calling another guy who's going to be a minister to serve as an evangelist. But we also have men who are ministers who serve as teachers, meaning they might be a professor at a seminary or a school, like a Bible teacher, or they're called as just the teacher in the church, which means that maybe they're not regularly preaching, but they're just teaching. There's those three functions of the minister that we have within our denomination. Now, that's not the way every church organizes it, and we that's not something that we have to squabble about, but that's just how the OPC does it, for clarity's sake and for what their work is. Like one of our missionaries on the field are called evangelists. They're not pastors, because their primary goal is to bring the gospel somewhere, to establish a local church, and then to raise up men to serve as pastors of that church, or elders, and then to go somewhere else and do the same thing as elsewhere. That's what an evangelist is kind of hoping to do.
Okay, so next week we're talking about the power of the church. We're talking about the power structure. We're going to talk about denominationalism and how those work, how those don't work, and we're also going to talk about more the function of elders, the function of people. I thought we'd get to some of that today, but we've branched out to other areas today. We've become broader than I thought we were going to, which is fine. So next week we're going to incorporate that into the power of the church. But I think that's enough to discuss today. How about you?
Nothing else on my. Well, actually, I was just looking around at the Reform Forum website. Maybe just by way of announcement, it does relate the 2024. Conference. There's a conference page up, and the topic this year is ordinary means, extraordinary ends, words, sacrament, and the Great Commission. Now, this is exploring the church's mission, but you hear the language: ordinary means, extraordinary ends, word, sacrament, and the Great Commission. So, it's going to be reflecting on the church, and that necessarily brings into mind all of these things that we've been talking about, not just today, but also the past, you know, several episodes. So everything with regard to the church. So it looks like that date for that is September the 28th, 2024. Registration will be opening soon. It's not quite up yet, but you can go to reformforum.org to check those things out and register for that. It's always a wonderful conference. Well, once again, thanks for taking the time to be with us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. As I said just a moment ago, you can go to reformforum.org. You can find out about all the wonderful resources that Reformed Forum has, and you can check out the conference page and see if that's something you want to participate in and sign up for when registration opens. Also, you can check out all the wonderful classes, many free courses that are being offered with different languages as well and subtitles. And you can also check out the congregation that Rob and I serve. If you want to visit us, if you're in the Chicagoland area, you can go to westminsteropc.org. And you can also go to chicagoreformed.org, where you'll find other congregations of the OPC in the Chicagoland area. And Rob, why don't you just tell us again, what is it that we are doing next time?
Well, next week we're going to talk about the power of the church.
All right, thanks. Once again, thanks for taking the time to be with us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. Until next time.